110, and if you have one of the provided Bibles, you'll find that on page 509. We read earlier from Hebrews about the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at God's right hand, waiting for all of his enemies to be put in subjection to his feet. And now we come to an Old Testament psalm that points forward to exactly that. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations. Filling them with corpses, he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And now if you would turn to our text, which is found in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 12, verses 35 through 40, page 849 in the provided Bibles. And we will just read these words and I will explain their context within the sermon. We hear again the word of the Lord. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. May the Lord bless his word to his people. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the very center of the relationship between the nation of Israel and God was the law of God. And you find the law in the first five books of the Bible, but especially in the book of Deuteronomy. And right up until around about 400 BC, it was the task of the priests in Israel to teach people the law and to study the law. But two things happened around that time to change that. The first one was that there arose among the people of Israel a group of professional scholars who made it their job to study the law of God full time. And they were the scribes. And at the same time, the priests in Israel became less and less interested in the law and more interested in Greek culture. And so it became the scribes who were the ones teaching the people the law and studying the law. And if you had some sort of legal issue or problem that you needed help with in terms of the law of God, you would go to the scribes and they would make a judgment. And so it's, as is very plain from the second part of this passage that we have just read, to be a scribe was to hold a very prestigious position in the Jewish community. You got to wear a uniform, if you like, which consisted of this white, very long shawl that reached right down to the ground, and that marked you out as one of the scribes. One person described the scribes as ecclesiastical swans regally gliding among the common mud hens of community. The scribes even taught the people that the law demanded that they honour them as scribes higher than they honoured their parents. And their reasoning went like this: you only knew to honour your parents in the law, and you only knew the law because the scribes taught you the law, so you must honour the scribes higher than you honour your parents. And if you were a scribe, on a really good day, people would recognize you as you were walking through Jerusalem. Perhaps you had delivered a stunning explanation of the law in synagogue on Sabbath day, or you'd come up with some very clever explanation of a tiny point of the law, and as you were walking along, someone would go, "Good morning, Rabbi Joseph." Ooh, that felt good. And it was especially good if you were on your way to someone's house because there was going to be a feast there, and this person wanted to have Rabbi Joseph at their feast. According to the law of God, the priests were not allowed to earn an income from the work that they did in the law. And this principle had carried over to the scribes, so some of the scribes lived off the inheritance if they were part of a rich family. Others of them would be provided for by their families so that they didn't need to do other work. And then there were others who had to have a trade in addition to the work that they did as scribes. And perhaps the most well-known example of this that you and I know is the Apostle Paul. Before he became a Christian, he was a scribe who studied under Rabbi Gamaliel, and he had a trade that he used to earn his income. And I think you boys and girls probably know what the Apostle Paul's trade was. Can someone tell us what it was? Surely someone knows how the Apostle Paul earned his money. He made, John? He was a tent maker. Absolutely right. He was a tent maker. He made tents, and he earned his income from fixing and making tents. What is clear from verse 40, though, is that even though these scribes were not allowed to earn money from their law work, they had developed ways of devouring widows' houses to get some recompense for the work that they were doing. So that's a little bit of background on the scribes in this passage. And of course, last Sunday in verses 28 through 34, we got to meet an unusual scribe. This scribe was really interested in Jesus and what he taught. And he was so unusual that at the end of his encounter with the Lord Jesus, Jesus said of him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Today, though, we're dealing with your average typical scribes who are not even close to the kingdom of God. And as we listen in to the things that Jesus says to them, we are going to learn wonderful things about Jesus. We're going to learn sobering things about the scribes, and we're going to learn much about ourselves. Here in these two short episodes that both feature the scribes, we will see that the Bible only truly shapes the lives of those who love He who the Bible reveals. Okay, listen to this again. The Bible only truly shapes the lives of those who love He who the Bible reveals. And we'll see that as we consider the two parts of this passage, Jesus' short sermon and then Jesus' word of warning. So first of all, his short sermon from verses 35 to 37. Throughout this day in the temple of Jerusalem, Jesus has been engaged in a series of conversations with the leaders of the Jews. His answers have been so good, so plain, and so wise that, as you see in verse 34, no more questions for Jesus. So now Jesus has a question for the scribes. Once again, note that this is his very last interaction with the scribes before the events of his arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection. The Lord Jesus wants this conversation to be the thing that is ringing in their ears as they witness the events of the next few days. So Jesus begins his question. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, Christ is a Greek term that means anointed one. In the Hebrew language, the word was Messiah. It means the same thing. But of course, these were now Greek-speaking people. And so the one that the Old Testament promised was the Christ. And it was well understood by the Jews at that time that the prophecies and the promises of the Old Testament promised that the Christ would be a son of David. David had been Israel's most successful and most glorious king. And he had received the promise, which is recorded in 2 Samuel 7, that one of his sons would rule over God's kingdom eternally. And that same promise is found in the Psalms, it's found in Isaiah, it's found in Jeremiah. And so the scribes correctly understood these promises and prophecies to teach that a male human being born in the line of David would be the Christ. But while that was good, that's where they stopped. King David had defeated the Philistines and all of those other nations and had extended the borders of Israel. So his son would come and he would drive out the Romans and Israel would become even larger. Full stop. Their understanding of the Christ was limited and earthbound and human. I can illustrate that for you from Israel's history. Around about 165 BC, that's about 190 years before the time that we're talking about here in Mark's Gospel, the nation of Israel was under the rule of the Greek Seleucid Empire. Antiochus Epiphanes was the king. And Antiochus wanted the Jewish people to worship like the Greeks. So he forbid them from sacrifices. They were not allowed to have any of their feasts. They were not allowed to observe a Sabbath. They were not allowed to circumcise their sons. And he raised up this great big statue of Zeus in the temple. And you can well imagine that many of the Jews were very unhappy with this. A particular Jewish priest named Matthias Maccabee and his five sons began a campaign of what we would call guerrilla warfare. Out in the regions, they went around stirring up the people and they'd attack the Seleucids here and they'd attack them there. And eventually they raised up a force sizable enough that they were able to defeat the Seleucids and kick them out of Jerusalem. And so then they were able to cleanse the temple, get everything back to how it was supposed to be, and these five sons of Matthias Maccabee took it in turn as they lived and then died to be the commander of the army of the Jews. And then eventually, around about 140 BC, the youngest one, Simon, was crowned king. And you can imagine, based on Psalm 110, how much the people thought, wow, this could be the Christ one. But of course, that was not possible. Because I told you that Matthias Maccabee was a priest, which means he comes from the tribe of Levi. And to be a son of David, you have to come from the tribe of Judah. So it was not the Maccabees who were the promised Christ. And now, of course, the king of the Jews was Herod and his family, and he wasn't even fully Jewish, let alone from Judah. They were waiting for a son of David to come and get rid of the Romans. And so to show that the vision of these scribes regarding the Christ was lacking, Jesus pointed them to a very well-known passage of Scripture, Psalm 110. And this passage was recognized as a very clear promise and prophecy about the Christ. And if you remember what we read in Psalm 110, you can imagine why it was a favorite. Listen to what it says. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Ooh, that's good. That's stirring stuff. We're looking forward to that. Those Romans might prance around Jerusalem in their armor now, but we know what's coming to them. It's all there in Psalm 110. But in their haste to believe this, they had skipped right past a very clear implication of verse 1. And this is what Jesus points out to them now. Note from verse 36 that Jesus believed in the inspiration of Scripture. David wrote the words of the psalm by the Holy Spirit. The words were breathed into David's mind. And the same is true of all of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And that means that this book that you have in front of you is unlike any other book on the face of the earth, because it is the inspired word of God. But what did David write in the Holy Spirit? What had the scribes missed? What is the point that Jesus was making here? Well, if you look at that quotation from Psalm 110, where is David? David is the my in the very first line. If we're going to diagram this, we've got one Lord talking to another Lord, and this Lord is David's Lord. And this Lord is saying to David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Now, as we go back into Psalm 110 and we look at the Hebrew there, we find that the first Lord is a translation of the word Yahweh, and the second Lord is a translation of the word Adonai. And you often find those two words together as the name of God. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. And that is, O Yahweh, our Adonai. Two names for the one God of Israel. But that's not what we see here in Psalm 110, is it? Yahweh is saying to David's Adonai, sit at my right hand. And this cannot be God talking to himself. That would be nonsensical. One divine being is speaking to another divine being, calling him to sit at his right hand and promising to put all his enemies under his feet. So in verse 37, David himself calls him Lord or Adonai. So how is he his son? You understand Jesus' question. We know that the Christ has to be a human son of David, but David calls him Adonai. How is that possible? How can the Christ be both the Son of David and David's Lord? Well, the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel tells us that none of the scribes could give Jesus an answer. And maybe you've heard the expression before, a stunned mullet. Have you heard that one? A mullet is a fish, and it's when you catch the mullet, this is an Australian expression that we've borrowed over here in New Zealand, when you catch this fish and you render it unconscious, it's got these big eyes that kind of stare at you in disbelief. How's this happened to me? Totally bewildered. And so a person who is a stunned mullet is bewildered. And that's the picture we have here of these scribes, these law experts who loved Psalm 110, who enjoyed the bits about the Son of David smashing Israel's enemies. They recognize that Jesus has asked an excellent question, but they have no answer. What about you, though? Can you answer Jesus' question? I think you can. I think you boys and girls can answer Jesus' question. How can Jesus be a Son of David and God? Well, who was Jesus' mother? Jesus' mother was Mary. Mary was a human being. And so Jesus really was human, and he really was the Son of David, because we're told in Matthew 1 that Mary was from the line of David of the tribe of Judah. That box is ticked. But Jesus is not just the Son of David because he was conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit. We're told that also in the Gospels. So Jesus really is divine. He really is a Son of God. Psalm 110 verse 1 is pointing us to a time when Yahweh God will say to David's Lord Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And this question is as close as Jesus gets in the Gospels to plainly revealing himself to be the Son of God. He can't do it plainly yet because he has to die and rise again for it to make sense. But he wants this question to be ringing in the ears of the scribes when those events happen. Jesus is the Son of David and the Son of God. And of course, that Psalm 110 promise about enemies being put under Christ's feet is so much more than some little regional battle with the Roman army. It includes being made subject to Christ, the ideas and the philosophies and the world empires and all of his enemies and the spiritual forces of darkness that are opposed to the rule of Jesus as world history continues. Every one of those is going to be subdued and placed under Jesus for a footstool. And then Jesus will return to bring in the new heavens and the new earth where he will reign supreme. That's what we read in Hebrews 10 at the beginning of the service. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And that congregation is a much grander fulfillment of Psalm 110 than the idea that these scribes had. That is a Christ worth believing in. So one observation and one question about what we have just said before we move on to our shorter second point. Firstly, the observation. How is it that you and me, even as boys and girls, can understand what Psalm 110 is really all about when the scribes, who were law experts, could not? Well, it's very much because we have the gift of the New Testament. We have the Gospels that explain the circumstances of the birth of Jesus. We have passages like Philippians 2 and Colossians 1 that speak about the humiliation and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have epistles like Hebrews that we read from earlier that make these things so very plain. And that is a very great privilege and a great blessing that we ought to thank the Lord for, even in our prayers. Thank you for the gift of the New Testament. But all of this leads us on to a question. You see, in the parallel account of this conversation in Matthew's Gospel, we read that Jesus began asking the question in this way, "What do you think about the Christ?" You see, there were a great many scribes who heard Jesus ask this question. And in the next few days, they saw him on the cross. A couple of days later, he rose again. They were in Jerusalem as the apostles began going around preaching, and very often they would preach from Psalm 110, declaring Jesus to be the Christ. And some of them believed. Hallelujah. Many of them did not. They simply would not have this Christ, this Jesus, to rule over them. Well, how about you? You've heard about the sacrifice of Jesus. You've heard that he rose again on the third day. You've heard that he sits now at the right hand of God. You have heard that he is going to come again at the end of time to judge all men, women, and children. So you either bow your knee before King Jesus now as your Savior and Lord, or you will bow the knee before him then as your judge. So which is it for you? Who is the Christ? Who is Jesus? And your answer to that question is so important because of what we read in our second point as we consider Jesus' word of warning in verses 38 through 40. Our theme for this sermon is that the Bible only truly shapes the lives of those who love he whom the Bible reveals. And we have a negative example of that in the scribes before us. And we don't need to say much about them because we did that at the beginning of the sermon. A little bit earlier in the sermon I called them stunned mullets, but here in this passage they're better described as strutting peacocks. And again, you boys and girls have seen peacocks, I'm sure. They fluff up those big tail feathers to impress the peahen. They're not actually that impressive as birds, but when they've got those feathers out, they look pretty magnificent. Well, that is an excellent image of these scribes. They wore flash clothes and they got the front seats at the synagogue facing the congregation. They could pray for hours. In reality, though, they were strutting peacocks. Oh, how they love the law, In their way of thinking, it was very simple. Obey the law, you would be blessed by God. Disobey the law, you would be cursed by God. So you just went around trying to keep the law. But that meant that life lived under God was dragged down to just the level of the law. And it was just a life of rules and regulations. We call that legalism. And you and I both know that legalism, or a life of rules and regulations, breeds something called casuistry. It starts with the letter C, casuistry. Casuistry is when people twist laws to suit themselves. Casuistry is when you do what you have to do, but you do the absolute minimum to get away with it. Casuistry is where you take one law to get you out of keeping another law. Casuistry is when you do what you need to do only because others are watching. And that's what we see here in verse 40. It was illegal for the scribes to earn money from their work, but they had come up with some sort of a scheme whereby they could devour the houses and the money of widows, and this somehow was legal. And of course, this is a problem that's common to every member of the human race. In fact, you would think that we human beings are born having already undertaken PhD level studies in casuistry. It comes out instinctively in us. If it is our turn to do the dishes, and there is any possible way to get out of it, we will find it. We know we have to pay our taxes, but we know that there are ways not to evade taxes, that's illegal, but to avoid them. Wording is everything. And we're not even immune from behaving like this in the church. Why are we here today? Why are we going to go to Bible study? Why are we wearing ties? Could it be that there is an element of strutting peacock disease in us also? And of course, when it comes to peacocks, there is something beautiful and magnificent in those feathers. When it comes to you and me, there is nothing beautiful at all in hypocrisy, which is what this disease really is. It is pure evil. So what is the solution? Is it more law? It's not, is it? Listen again to our sermon theme. The Bible only truly shapes the lives of those who love he who the Bible reveals. The solution to hypocrisy is the Lord Jesus Christ. When we looked at the most important commandment last week, was Jesus ultimately telling that scribe, you have to try harder to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself? No. He wanted the scribe to look to himself, Jesus, as the great commandment keeper, and as the one who died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And in this passage, Jesus is not pointing the scribes to the law, he's pointing the scribes to himself. I am the fulfillment of Psalm 110. Believe in me. For then the motivation for your obedience will be me. And so it is with you. When you come to know that Jesus is the Savior that you need, when you come to know that you have been rescued from the hell that you deserve because of Jesus, when you come to know that you have received the heaven that you do not deserve because of Jesus, then the Bible will begin to shape your life. And only then. So what I want to do today is to finish with one practical example in the life of the church to see how the rubber meets the road, so to speak. And the one we will use is prayer meetings. And we'll work on the assumption that prayer meetings are good and necessary. If you disagree with that, we can talk about that afterwards. And we will take for granted the fact that not everyone can attend every prayer meeting for legitimate reasons. But we have a prayer meeting once every 2 months on the Friday before Lord's Supper. Usually about 10 to 20 people attend, and we are a congregation of about 150. Now let's start with the people who do attend. We are not holding them up as the perfect examples of faithful Christianity. As we have seen in this passage, it is possible to go to a prayer meeting and be a strutting peacock. Only you know, and only the Lord knows why you are there. But what about those of us who are not regularly there? Are we busy people? Absolutely. But you and I both know that there are many things that will get us out of our homes, even on a Friday evening, even when it's been a busy week, because we like doing them and we think that they are important. Might be a rugby game or a play or a movie or a concert or a social occasion or even a church activity of the sort that spins our wheels. The truth, though, is simply that we do not like or see prayer meetings as important. Now, just my mentioning these things has already pricked the conscience of a few who, yeah, I should really be there, I know that. And of course, we elders could make this a focus of our home visits, really put the pressure on. And we could set up some kind of mutual accountability system. In the week before prayer meeting, I will remind you that it's on, and you remind me that it's on. And in the week after, I'll ring you and ask you why you were not there, and you ring me and ask me why I was not there. And probably soon we'd have a pretty good attendance at the prayer meeting. But probably soon we would have a room full of more strutting peacocks. We would be there for the wrong reasons. Listen again to our sermon theme. The Bible only truly shapes the lives of those who love He who the Bible reveals. When you read your Bible and you come to know that Jesus is the Savior you need, the Savior that you need. And when you see that the Lord Jesus Christ regularly and often prayed with His disciples, and when you hear Him teach His people to pray in this way, "Our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread, and lead us not into temptation." In other words, that there is a praying together aspect of prayer. Because we are the family of God, united together in the Lord Jesus Christ, held together by our bonds in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you become convinced that God truly answers prayer, that if we do not ask, we will not receive, that is when you will go to prayer meetings. And that is when you will go to prayer meetings for the right vertical reason and for the right horizontal reasons. And if the Spirit of God brings us together to pray for those reasons, watch out, Hornby. Watch out, world. Now, for the sake of being thorough, don't misunderstand the word of warning that Jesus delivers here as suggesting that we only do things if we have 100% pure motives and are completely free of hypocrisy. No, we are commanded to pray. We are commanded to go to church services. We are commanded to fellowship with one another and to read the Bible. These things are our Christian duty. But such is the grace of God that often the things we do out of duty, He turns into our delight. Not always. Sometimes that which we do out of duty will remain and feel just like a duty. But He commands us to do it. The only thing that will make something feel less and less like a duty and more like a delight is love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the sum of Jesus' short sermon and Jesus' word of warning. The Bible teaches us that Jesus is the Savior we need. And if you know that, and if you love Him, that's when the Bible truly begins to shape your life. Amen. In response to God's word, I would ask you to take out your bulletins, and you will find on page 4 God's law as a rule of gratitude.